Turn in your Bibles back to Romans after a few weeks away from this crucial study, back to the book of the Bible more than any other that has altered the course of history, birthed the Protestant Reformation, converted souls, changed homes, built strong churches, transformed nations, shaped civilizations, the book of Romans. Oh, that God would do so again in our day, right here in our land, through our study of this important epistle. It's no wonder the Romans has been called the Himalayas of the Bible, affording the best views, taking us up to the highest peaks. And so let's first of all take a brief review of the ground that we have covered so far in Romans. After Paul introduced himself there in chapter 1, the first 15 verses, he comes to his theme statement of the whole epistle. Remember the key verse for all of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to save. And then he goes on to say it's God's provision to justify unrighteous, guilty, condemned world under his wrath. And then we came to that first major panel or section of Romans, chapter 1:18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the need for the gospel, because of the universal condemnation of all humanity, the guilt of Jew and Gentile alike. And then the second major panel or section of Romans, 3:21, to the end of chapter 4, 4:25, from the need for the gospel, Paul then gives us the provision or the remedy in the gospel, justification by faith alone, the heart of it all. And then the third panel comes that we're still in now, chapter 5 through 8, all about the assurance that flows out of the gospel, the assurance that comes from the gospel, the hope of glory. And rightly, chapter 8 has been called the Mount Everest of Scripture. And we are in the middle of this chapter. We've left base camp. We have begun our ascent. It's a whole chapter about blessed assurance, saturated with hope, bursting with glory for the believer. Remember, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. Last time we concluded in verse 17, if you may recall, this hope of glorification, this prospect of receiving our heavenly inheritance one day at the return of Christ to this earth. But until that day, the wait can get a bit long, can it not? There is much delay, it would seem. There is great patience required. There is this problem of time. The world has their own doctrine of time. You do understand, don't you? Whether it's the Stoics or the Epicureans or whatever philosophers, they all try to solve the riddle of time. But the Bible gives us a distinctly Christian doctrine or theology of time and how we handle the in-between period where we live after the fall, after the first coming of Christ, prior to his final coming to earth when he will sum up all things. We come now to Romans 8 from verse 18, our passage for today. Let's stand as the word of God is read. Romans 8 from verse 18, as I read. For I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Our Father, as we come to this vital and hope-filled, wonderful portion of your word. You know the needs of every heart in this room. And we confess, Lord, we get impatient too often. We want to live by sight, not by faith. We want to live based on now, not then. We want instant gratification and immediate solutions. We don't like waiting. But we thank you that by faith you teach us through portions of scripture like this and throughout your word, you teach us to consider, to think, to ponder, and to live in light of eternity, to view now in light of then, to see the unseen. But Lord, that does not come naturally to us. We need your help. Please now, by your Spirit, through your word, be our teacher. Teach us to walk, not by sight, but by faith, and to believe and to hope and to rejoice in the glory that is about to be revealed. In Christ Jesus, our Savior, our coming King, in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title from this text this morning is Groaning for Glory. Groaning for Glory. It might be a part one. I did not succeed in getting as far as I'd hoped in the first hour. You'll find out why in a minute. But lest you think that Paul is writing from the first class seat of a modern airplane, or from the comforts of his mansion, or from the cold, sterile classroom of the academy, or from some ivory tower. I think sometimes we forget that the Bible wasn't originally delivered with a nice, shiny gold and leather cover all wrapped up with a bow on it. They were letters with blood, sweat, and tears that were written in the trenches and from the trials of ministry. If you know anything of Paul's life and his missionary journeys, you know that Paul was no stranger to suffering and persecution. I mean, just look down at verse 35 and 36. This is not Paul speaking hypothetically or just rhetorically. Paul is alluding to his own experience here in verse 35 when he speaks about tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Verse 36, he talks about being sheep to be slaughtered, being put to death all day long. If you know Paul's list in 2 Corinthians 11, that litany and catalog of all that he suffered in his ministry, or just read the second half of the book of Acts, from Acts 13 to the end of the book, chapter 28, and it was one trial after another, one imprisonment after another, one beating after another. As much as anyone, Paul knew that God's servants often experience many sorrows on the journey this side of glory before we arrive safely home. It is a long, bumpy and winding road. What a contrast to the false gospel of the prosperity preachers today that is so often being heard in the airwaves and on the televisions and internet of our day. Did you know that some of these prosperity preachers are even changing the wedding vows? I mean, I'm not surprised, actually, when I heard about this. It's no longer better for better or worse, for richer or poor. You can't say that. The false doctrine of positive confession, your rhema, when you speak a word, you create your reality. So don't say, you can't say, for better or worse, for richer, poor, for in sickness and... You can't say that. No, now you say for better, for best, for richer, for richest, for health, for healthier. What a lie. What a contrast to the message of our Lord Jesus, the gospel of the apostles, as we saw even last time in verse 17. Remember, look there. If children, we are heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then verse 18, Paul launches into this next section, clear through to verse 25. And verse 18 is Paul's main point in this section. It's his headline theme. It's his overarching big idea, an umbrella over this passage. So before we get into our outline in a little bit later this morning, we need to be clear on Paul's opening statement. He is not like so many in our day, and even in Micah's day in the Old Testament, and in Paul's own day in the New Testament, who said peace, peace when there was no peace, right? Who wanted a crown without a cross, who wanted the glory without the groaning, who wanted the reward without the suffering. Not so with Paul. Look here in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, Paul's saying, I have come to realize from the standpoint of faith, not sight. After careful meditation is the idea in this Greek word here. After a considered, logical, rational process, I've reached a settled conclusion. I deliberately view things now differently than I did before. I no longer view things based on how they are, but rather how they will be. Not by sight, but by faith. I consider. It's one of the most crucial words in all of Romans. Remember chapter 6, verse 11? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christian, your whole sanctification, your entire Christian life hinges upon your mind, your thinking, the battlefield of your heart and mind. My job as a preacher, our job as a church, is not fundamentally to create an experience, to give you a feeling on a Sunday, to send you away with a mood or a vibe or an emotion. Our job is to help you think, to put off wrong thoughts, to put on right thoughts, to put off wrong or inadequate doctrines, and to put on correct biblical doctrines. You cannot live rightly, feel rightly, hope rightly, suffer rightly until you think rightly, until we think biblically. And it all goes back to this. Paul says, "For I consider." Christians need to be well grounded, schooled, educated, catechized, discipled in these core doctrines. That's why a Sunday morning sermon once a week is rarely enough for the believer to really grow and flourish if they're not having additional intake on a Sunday night, a midweek group, Christian books, every opportunity to take in biblical truth. If we don't think differently, that we won't live differently. Our behavior can be traced back to our beliefs. And now Paul goes in verse 18, he proceeds to give one of the sweetest comparisons in all of the scriptures, one of the greatest comforts that you will ever hear from the Bible. Look what he says here. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Listen to how it reads in the original. Here are some of the emphasis. Paul says literally, "For I consider that, not worthy of comparison, the sufferings of this now season with the about to be revealed glory to us." Pull out your scales. How's it measure? Take them out. Ours is in the bathroom. Picture yourself. Go get your old scales. You don't like them because they're so honest. Get the scales. Borrow a second scale from a friend and weigh it up, Paul says. Over here, the scale of sight. And then we'll come to the scale of faith. Pile on all your present sufferings. As he says, sufferings of this age. All of it. All of your past hurts and heartaches. All of your mistreatment and disappointments and unmet expectations and the worst tragedies you've gone through and the trials no one else knows about and the most bitter things that you have suffered. Leave nothing out. Spare no expense. Put it all on there. But don't stop with the past. Put your present trials on there as well. Pile it on. Every worry and anxiety and stress and strain that troubles your heart as you sit here this morning. And don't stop there. Also put all the future ones on there. Oh, you don't know what they are. Well, that just worries you more, doesn't it? Your worst fear, your worst case scenario for what could happen to South Africa, to your job, to your family, to your loved ones, to your health. Pile it all on that scale. With brutal honesty, lay it there. And then turn to that other scale. And take God at his word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Some translations say to us. Some translations say in us, because it can't be captured in one preposition. It is a glory when we see him, when we shall be like him, as the Bible says, that will be so stupendous, so heavy, so magnificent, so weighty, so glorious, that we will see it and we will share in it. It will be to us, it will be for us, it will be in us, it will transform us. Think of what the scripture tells us about the heavenly inheritance that is ours in Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We could spend the next 2 hours just contemplating that, what the old writers call that beatific vision of the triune God, to see him face to face at last, to be satisfied in him, to enjoy him forever, to love him sinlessly, and to serve him perfectly. With perfect health, with a glorified body, as we have been seeing and we'll see again in this chapter, surrounded by the angelic choirs, the myriad upon myriads of the saints in the church triumphant and the martyrs who have gone ahead, and the angelic choirs beyond counting, beyond number. As we've been seeing, this is why we need the book of Revelation and why we're studying it on Sunday nights. So that we would be less earthly minded and more heavenly minded and less worried about the now and more thrilled about then. Revelation, remember those scenes around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders laying their crowns down, and the sea of glass and crystal before the Lord, and the emerald rainbow around his throne, and the thunderous sounds, and the heavenly anthems, and the angelic choirs. And we haven't even got to the end of Revelation yet on Sunday nights. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, we're told. God himself wiping every tear from our eyes, no more crying, no more pain, drinking from the spring of the water of life. The glory of the holy city. Remember, John describes there in Revelation 21 and 22 this perfectly cubed city of the New Jerusalem, all bedecked with dazzling jewels of every imaginable color and every fragment of light, all radiating the glory of God. Jewels on the gates, jewels on the walls, jewels on the streets, and best of all, most of all, at the center, the Lamb. The light, the only light that heaven will need, the Lord Jesus, Lion of Judah, Lamb slain for us. How are your scales doing? How's that other scale? You forgot it was even there. When you dwell on heaven, it's kind of like walking on the beach and suddenly you dropped a grain of sand that was on your shorts, perhaps. Are you going to go find it? Impossible, because there's a million others. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. It's so full of wonder. It will be so overwhelming. So we'll be so swallowed up in this glory. And notice, this is the Christian doctrine of suffering. Paul is not saying we should deny our pain or that we should minimize it or ignore it or imagine it away or pretend that it wasn't as bad as it was. No, all he says is we should compare it with eternity, which the glory that is coming outweighs it all. And in comparison to seeing Christ and being with him and reigning with him for 1,000 years and enjoying his glory in the company of the redeemed, in comparison to the glory that is about to be revealed, all of your worst trials, past, present, and future, did you see what happened? Did you see the feather? Just went up like a feather in comparison to the weight of glory. One of the best definitions of this text really is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, for momentary light affliction. Think about all that this man suffered. How can he talk like that? Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. think of our earthly pains that can seem so long at the time. Think of some, I know some of you here who have lost a child, living with that pain for the rest of your life, that ache that never goes away. Some have lived another 50, 60, 70 years with that heartache of a lost loved one. But compare that now with eternity. A million years. Oh, that's just a rehearsal. That's just the membership class. That's the initial interview. And then a billion years. Oh, you're just getting started. Add another billion. Well, hold on. Another billion. Don't stop there. Another billion. How about 10 more, 20 more? A billion plus a billion plus a billion plus a billion plus a billion. The weight of glory beyond comparison to the suffering of this present time. John Newton gives a helpful old illustration. Imagine a rich relative who has no other heirs, and he decides to bequeath to you his entire estate, lavishing you with his full inheritance. He is a billionaire. All you have to do is travel to his mansion to receive it. It is a long journey by carriage. It's some 500 Ks, but you're almost there. However, about 1K out from the estate, your carriage suddenly breaks down, but you are unharmed. It's only that you have to walk the final 1K to reach his estate and receive your inheritance. Are you going to go, "Oh, my carriage is broken, my precious carriage, oh no, my carriage"? Ridiculous, unthinkable. You have the whole inheritance. Go get it. Keep the end in view. Live now in light of then, Paul says. I consider, that's where the battle is won or lost, is it not? In our thinking, in our believing, in our understanding and contemplating and considering these truths, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed. There's a classic hymn that captures this well. The sands of time are sinking. It's based on the treasured letters of Samuel Rutherford, often written from his jail cell where he was prisoned for his preaching of the gospel as one of the Scottish Covenanters in the 17th century. It's reported that Rutherford's dying words were, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Michelle and I had the privilege years ago of visiting his tombstone there in St. Andrews. There's 19 verses in the hymn. I'm only going to give you 4. Listen. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Do you believe that? Can you see it? Are you waiting for it? Don't take your eyes off it. I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide. Amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Deep waters crossed life's pathway. The hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these all lie behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And then this is the best verse of all. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory there in Emmanuel's land. Heaven without him would be hell. To be with Christ, to enjoy him, to serve him forever. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And now we get into our outline. Now you say, okay, Paul, I need more. If this glory is so dazzling that it eclipses all of my pain and suffering and puts all my trials into perspective, I need some explanation. And he says, gladly. And he gives us 2 proofs, and we'll only begin those today. 2 proofs that future glory will outshine and outweigh and eclipse all of our present groaning. First of all, verse 19 to 22, creation waits for it. And then verse 23 to 25, which we won't get to this morning, Christians wait for it. That's the proof. Creation's waiting. Christians are waiting. And three times this word waiting eagerly appears. Verse 19, verse 23, verse 25. Eager anticipation, patient waiting. And so maybe a simple illustration will help you of something I know many others of you can relate to. It was December 2007. Dad and Mom Somerville, Michelle's parents, were flying here for Christmas. Due to arrive on a Thursday morning, our home was filled with eager anticipation. Hadn't seen them in a whole year. The kids had grown so much. They had so much to tell and show Opa and Grandma. And of course, Opa and Grandma would not be coming empty-handed either. But at midnight on Wednesday, this is back before you could get live reports on your smartphone, we got a phone call that their flight had been delayed a whole day. The longest Thursday of our lives. Then Friday morning comes. The flight was due to arrive at 6:45. Wanting to beat the traffic, we get on the road early. Driving, we remembered to phone to see if their flight was on time. Oh, another hour delay. More patience required. We get to the airport at 7. Our little tribe of 6 at the time treks all the way up to the flight viewing deck. You ever been there in O.R. Tambo? Watching for Opa and Grandma's plane to arrive. 7:15, 7:30, 7:45, 8 o'clock. Four little faces watching the skies with eager expectation. Their silhouettes against the rising sun. Soon impatience kicks in, right? First Ruthie, then Jen Marie, on to other things. Time to play. They were little at the time, mind you. Now only two boys' faces left, watching eagerly for Opa, Grandma, Ev, and Ty. Little planes land, big planes land, SAA planes land, Emirate planes land, Kalula planes land, but no BA, British Airways Airbus from London. 8:05, 8:10, still no sight. The boys start to grow impatient. Mommy suggests a reward for the first one who sees it. Daddy buys the winner a drink, right? Two sets of eyes are now glued again to the window. 8:15, at last, Titus saw it. A big plane in the clouds. It gets closer. We see the British Airways colors. We celebrate. But then we wait another hour. This was before before the World Cup, 2010. The airport wasn't as efficient then. More impatience, more waiting, more eager expectation, more temptation to be impatient, groaning about all these delays. Finally, Opa and Grandma appear. Hope becomes sight. The grandkids leap over the barriers, break all the rules, and embrace their grandparents. Patience is rewarded. It was worth the wait, right? Simple, but a real parable of our Christian hope, a picture of what Paul is describing here, a long wait, much longer, an apparent delay, but eager expectation and patience is required, and a glorious reward. Now look specifically in the text here at the role of creation that waits eagerly for the coming glory, because he's going to talk to us first about present creation, and then past creation, and then future creation, and then he's going to circle back to present creation. So he shows us creation from every angle. All four verses, 19, 20, 21, and 22, refer to creation. This would be the subhuman creation, all of nature. And in case we didn't get it, in verse 22, he's going to add the word, the whole creation. First of all, in the present, look at verse 19. For he says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. That word anxious longing is a different Greek word that's added further here to portray this anticipation. It's three different Greek words compounded together. Are you ready for this? It's three Greek words that mean head, stretching, away from. Away from what? Your body. Craning your neck. That's the image, is it not? Standing on tiptoe. Some of you who are a little bit shorter appreciate this more, don't you? You've been at a wedding where you're outside the chapel and waiting for the bride and the groom to make their royal exit. Oh, where are they? Let me see, right? Like Zacchaeus when he was looking for Jesus. That's the idea here. The anxious longing waits eagerly, but who? Who is it? Notice it's not Christians yet. He hasn't come to that until verse 23. It's not the church wonder of wonders, it's creation. Every planet in the solar system? What does Mars or Jupiter care about Jesus coming back to Earth? A lot. Just wait. You'll see. Every forest and all of its inhabitants, every desert and all of its residents, every ocean and all of its occupants, every living thing in Kruger Park, children, even your pets, waiting, eagerly, anxiously, longing, standing on tiptoe, for what? Look at the text. For the revealing of the sons of God, our debut, the unveiling of Christians when the curse is lifted. All creation eagerly awaits the full display of what and who God's children really are when death and decay are removed. Wow. When it is manifested what a son or a daughter of the King finally looks like, once all of this weakness and all of this suffering and groaning and dying is no more, and we get our final upgrade with new, glorified, resurrected bodies. Because we must remember, beloved, the fall did not begin with creation's sin. The fall began with our sin. Nature was like the cast in a play where the lead actor was drunk on stage. What does that do to the whole cast? Throws them in disarray. Imagine a great orchestra with all the instruments in place and all the finest musicians, but the conductor has vertigo and he's dizzy trying to conduct. The whole orchestra is thrown off because he cannot perform. We failed, and all creation was plunged into failure as well. Oh, but you say, come on. I mean, get real. This sounds a little too poetic. This must just be preacher's excitement. I mean, how are the splendors of creation groaning? The beauty of the Berg as you make that drive up Champagne Valley. A sunrise across the Sabi River in Kruger. A walk along Table View as the sun sets against Table Mountain, the Swiss Alps, the Vic Falls, the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains. You pick your favorite vista. How are those groaning and waiting for Christ to return? Well, stop and think. An honest scientist would tell you this. Those breathtaking scenes are often spoiled by harsh weather, climate changes, human neglect, and many other factors. Even Earth's most stunning sights are not what they once were, nor what they shall be when their Maker sets his foot on Mount Zion and when all things are made new. All your calendar pictures will be thrown away compared to that day. Look at verse 20. What does the text say? For the creation was subjected to futility. Listen to the emphasis in the original. For to futility the creation was subjected. It's groaning. It's frustrated. Ever since Genesis 3, the fall of man, the entrance of sin into the world, the whole universe under the Maker's curse. A curse that left creation frustrated. That's the idea here. Futility, shackled by this inability to fulfill its full God-given purpose. Go and look at Ecclesiastes and the Greek Old Testament. Remember what that's called? Septuagint. And this word, futility, in verse 20, is used some 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes as the theme of the whole book, which is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The Hebrew word means a vapor. It's futile. It's temporal. It's fleeting. It's passing. And with it, it's frustrating. And it is not meeting my expectations, not to mention God's creations, all of life under the sun, under this curse of futility in a Genesis 3 fallen world. Tell me, were metal and lead made by God to be employed for mass shootings that slay children in cold blood while they sit in school? Is that what lead and metal were for? Were chemicals put into the earth by God so they could be mixed into a bomb that would explode a plane or kill husbands and wives and parents and children by the hundreds? Was rubber made to produce tires that would carry drunk drivers crashing into buses that will kill 14 hockey players in Canada 2 days ago? Is that what this material world was made for? UV rays were not meant to cause sunburn and cancer. Computers and phones weren't designed. The materials made by God and the people made in His image with the knowledge to produce these things weren't supposed to have faults, weren't supposed to need repairs. Hurricanes and tsunamis were not what the ocean was made for, that would wipe out whole communities and devastate villages and nations. Fires and floods, famines and disease were not supposed to wreak such havoc. Animals were not, even your pets, were not meant to harm or be harmed or grow sick and die. Gardens and farms were meant to be 100 or 1,000 times more productive than they are now. Just imagine what the Garden of Eden was like, though it was so short-lived in paradise. Nature was intended to be a sort of eternal springtime without any of the deadly freezes in winter or the blistering heat of summer. Even the sun has spots on it. Stars shoot out of orbit, burn up, meteors threaten the earth and do not serve their purpose. But remember, verse 20 tells us, who has subjected creation to this brokenness? Notice, it is not Satan. It is not wicked people. No, what does verse 20 say? It's because of Him, God, the Creator, who subjected it in hope. Frustration will not have the final word. Futility will not be the last chapter in the Creator's plan for His world. And the Old Testament books are filled with this hope if we know our Bibles. Isaiah the prophet, the Psalms often speaks of this hope of a renewed earth when Messiah comes, when the desert will blossom like a rose, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play by the serpent's hole. But now, Jeremiah the prophet even tells us the earth mourns. Think about that as you drive home and you see the fields and the trees. God says they're crying. Can you hear their tears, groaning, waiting, looking for their author to come and make all wrong things right and to renew the earth? And so Paul comes in verse 21 to this third dimension. He showed us present creation, verse 19, verse 20, the past creation. Now look at verse 21, future creation. And before we read this verse, so you don't think this is just unique to the Apostle Paul either, did you know what Jesus himself said about the whole world? Matthew 19, verse 28, he says the whole world will be born again one day, regenerated at the coming of the Son of Man. Are you ready for that? The ground you're sitting on, the ground I'm standing on, this terra firma earth, can't wait to be born again. Wow. How about Peter? In Acts 3, verse 21, he preached about the coming period of the restoration of all things. Paul, Ephesians 1, verse 10, God will sum up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Colossians 1, verse 20, through the blood of Jesus' cross, God was reconciling all things to Himself, whether things in the heavens or things on the earth. I'm afraid often in the church, we have been sold a very narrow, small view of the gospel, not realizing the global implications of our faith. No wonder young Christians are going after wacky views of the environment and wacky views about climate change, because they haven't been taught the biblical view about what God will do for this earth and its environment one day in Christ. That is our hope. The glory about to be revealed. Look at verse 21. Paul says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Could be translated, released from bondage, its bondage to decay. What a contrast to the lies of Darwinian evolution and the naturalists and the environmentalists who think creation is evolving and getting better. And that this natural world would be unspoiled and pristine if it wasn't for the evils of people, human civilization. Not so. The Bible is clear. Creation is devolving, not evolving. Disintegrating, not integrating. Just look at your little garden at home if you left it by itself. You ever gone away on holiday and come back a month later? Wow, look at the way those tomato plants, and look at the way those flowers. I mean, this garden just tends itself. It's impossible, right? All creation subjected to futility, captive to corruption until Christ returns to set it free. Twice freedom is referred to here in verse 21. It needs to be set free from its slavery. And then into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What a day. What a hope. When all creation will be unshackled and liberated and set loose like a calf from the stalls. One day all the decay will stop. No more repairs will be needed. Husbands, that list of things that... the honeydew list, as some say, that you never get to if you are handy at all, unlike me. All will be made new. And all of this will happen when, look at the text, when we are set free, when we are glorified, when we are transformed, when we are made like Christ, when we are renewed, creation will be renewed. Please let this earth-shattering truth sink in for a moment. Just as human sin plunged the whole universe into decay, so human salvation will launch the renovation of the world. Paradise regained. Once man is healed, the world is healed. That's why we sing with Isaac Watts, don't we? Not just at Christmas time. But listen now to a song we know and love, taken also from the Psalms, Psalm 98. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. That's not just figurative, that's literal. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. Did you hear what the Word of God promises us? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessing flow. Where? Where? Far as the curse is found. Every blade of grass. Can you hear it? When Jesus comes back, when we are set free from sin, when we are glorified, every pine needle on every pine tree will say, "Woohoo! Yes! At last! The King has returned!" And Christians are seen in their true light. And the world is healed. And paradise will be restored. You see, if we don't have this biblical view of the world, created, fallen, waiting to be glorified, then we can't understand really any major field of knowledge. Or our whole education is going to be skewed if we don't understand where we live right now in light of the fall and the hope, the heaven and the earth when Christ returns. And in case this wasn't vivid enough, now in verse 22, Paul reaches for an even more graphic image of the groaning of creation. And he's back full circle to present creation. Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Can you hear it? I know the mothers here can. The travails of labor, but pain that points to hope. Groaning that points to glory. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he? The mother forgets her pain when she holds that child in her hands. What pain of labor? Have you ever talked to a newborn mom? You're like, "How'd it go?" "I don't know. Have you met my baby?" The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. When creation groans and suffers until now. At the end of day 6, the Lord said, "It is perfectly good." Now, it is painfully groaning. Groaning for glory and restoration on that day. I love that word there in verse 22 also. It's all creation. Notice, together. It's not that the mountains have their chorus and then the valley says, oh no, we've got a different song for when Jesus comes back. And then the trees go, ah, beat this, guys. We got some hip-hop. And then the animals in the wild, in Kruger Park, they're like, no, we got it. We got a solo. All together in one mighty chorus, creation groans in a symphony of sighs, waiting for the King. Do we see the world the way God sees it? And the future the way God sees it? And creation the way God views it? Got a question for you over lunchtime today. A bit of an eschatological dilemma. It's an in-house debate even among Protestant evangelical Christians. When Jesus comes back, will this world be totally destroyed or remade? You ever thought about that? Is he going to push delete and start over? Or is he going to remake what's already here? It affects the way you view things. I've seen some Christians that are so flippant about the physical things of a stewardship of this earth and possessions and the job or the company you work for. It's all going to burn one day. It's not important. Are you so sure about that? Even in 2 Peter, when it says all will be destroyed, it's a Greek word that could just as well refer to everything being exposed and laid bare. Because I'm saying, how is creation groaning if God's just going to say stuff with you anyway? I believe the biblical picture is that, like the flood, did God erase the planet? Did he cancel the planet? No, he purged it. But it was still the same planet. When he raises your body one day, will anyone recognize you? They did Jesus. New and yet recognizable. Discontinuity, but yet some sort of continuity. Sown corruptible, raised incorruptible. Sown perishable, raised imperishable. A seed, a blossom, a flower. I think that's more likely, biblically, that God will remake in such a glorious way that will seem, in many ways, completely new and yet renewed as creation at last is set free. Brothers and sisters, let's admit it. At times, we get lonely in this world. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We are sojourners. The world doesn't know us. They don't realize what it means to be a child of God. When's the last time someone at your work said, I just want to thank you for being a Christian. I just want to appreciate you being salt and light in this company. It sure is good to have sold out followers of Jesus in this company. And this is we still live in a Christianized country where there's a lot of religious freedom. But we are scoffed at, we are mocked. At best, we are ignored, we are unappreciated. But child of God, you are far from alone as you wait upon the Lord. Don't forget, there is another awesome audience that is sharing in your hope, all of creation. We think sometimes, oh Lord, I've been saved 20, some of you 30, 40, 50 years. How long, oh Lord? Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly. How long will we have to wait for you to come? Oh wait, Mr. Sun, how long has he been waiting for Jesus? Oh, Mr. Moon, how's it go? How long has he been waiting? Oh, I'm in good company. Oh, the hills, the rocks, the trees, the fields, they're all waiting for Jesus. I'm not alone. The King is coming. The glory that is coming will not be even worth comparing with the suffering of this present time. No wonder the Psalms speak the way they do, right? Let the heavens be glad, Psalm 96. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. You thought that was just figurative. It is literal. Before the Lord, for he is coming. For he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The second point we'll have to pick up next time. It's not only creation eagerly awaiting, but verse 23 through 25, it is Christians eagerly awaiting this coming glory. And the best part in terms of the hope we have for our own physical bodies and our own hearts and minds, when our groaning is fulfilled. Close with this simple illustration that's familiar to, I know, many of us. C.S. Lewis captures this hope of the earth, this groaning of creation, quite capably in his Chronicles of Narnia. Remember, four children exploring this beautiful land which has fallen under the rule of the White Witch, where it's always winter. We know this well in the Southern Hemisphere, don't we? It's always winter and never Christmas. And they live in fear of the witch turning them into stone. They also live in the hope of the day when the great lion Aslan would come and reverse the ruin. And so the beavers had taught them all to sing these words: wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he shakes, when he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. When he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Creation groans for this glory, this final liberation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we rejoice. We live in this hope. We believe, help our unbelief. Forgive us, Lord, so often for failing to fix our minds on what is unseen more than what is seen, to live with eternity in view. Oh, Lord, eternity makes all the difference in our present trials. Thank you for the glory that is on its way, about to be revealed when He is manifest, the Lord Jesus. And when we are manifest as Christians, as we'll see in the coming verses, and when all the futility of this creation is ended and the curse is lifted and the world is renewed and the groaning stops and the sighs are replaced with songs, because the King has returned to reclaim His earth and paradise is restored. How we long for that day. Thank you that our hope is real, our hope is sure, and our hope sustains us in the midst of our pain. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.